The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to gather here, to meet with you and with one another here in your presence. It is good. Thank you. We are grateful also that you give us your word printed in a book that we can hold in our hands, and we ask you now to give us your spirit that we can understand your word, that it would press into us and produce growth and change, and particularly with this morning's passage and some challenging things that are in it. Will you help us to think well and to listen carefully and to understand clearly what it is you mean for us to hear here? Would you use it to build your church and honor your name? And in particular, to shine glory on the gospel that does great things in us. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Sometime shortly after I became a Christian in college, I found myself in a seminar learning how to study the Bible. And the lecturer began with a little exercise. Maybe you've done something like this or seen something like this before. He said, "The Bible can teach us remarkable things if we let it. Watch." And he took the Bible and turned to a place and read black. Then he turned is. Then he turned and read white. Black is white. Straight from the Bible. Didn't add anything to it. The Bible says that black is white. Which, of course, is ridiculous because that is not how any writing or any reading works. We know this. Words and phrases and sentences and paragraphs are not out there floating in isolation, just waiting for anybody who wants to take anything they like and make any connection they feel like and then draw from it some conclusion that pleases them. Everything sits in, is meant to be read in, and to derive understanding from proper context. Critical point in that lecture back then, and a really, really important point for our passage this morning in Romans chapter 2. We'll be looking today at verses 6 to 11 in Romans 2, a section that is often used as evidence by people who forget or perhaps willfully ignore context. If you set aside the context for one reason or another and just look at these verses, people have used this passage often to teach that one gets right with God, that one becomes pleasing to God in his sight, that one is forgiven, accepted by God, saved by doing good works. People use this passage to say that. That is not what the Bible teaches, not anywhere, not here. Once we remember the larger context and then even the immediate context that surrounds this passage that tells us how we should be reading it, and actually, once we look at that context, the larger and then the close context, and remember what it says, it helps us think a little more deeply about it, incorporate the surrounding context, we're going to realize that these verses actually fit very nicely, very cleanly into the flow of Paul's argument. And it is not teaching us that we are saved by what we do. But in fact, it's showing us how much we need God to do something else for us, to send us the gospel. You may recall from what we saw last week that Paul has turned a corner in this conversation he's having with this representative Jewish man, his conversation partner. They had together been considering, you know, like side by side, all the people out there, and all the people in the world, which of course includes them and us because we are all people, but particularly they're looking at those who don't have any special revelation, any of God's word, the Gentiles in their moment. Hopelessly awash in sin and under God's judgment. A bleak point that Paul is making as he lays out this heavy, and it is a heavy, this heavy argument, this deep answer to why God's gospel is so needed, so sweet. Why is that? Because sin and wrath is so serious and so real out there. And actually, right here, in here too. Out there, yeah, for sure, but also with regards to us, the so-called good people here, even good religious people like this Jewish person he's talking to, like so many of us, like people, everybody. Apart from the gospel, this is people considered, apart from the gospel, all practice, a word we saw last week twice, in an ongoing sense, the grammar indicates an ongoing sense, not just do, but regularly do, practice sin. As a Christian, it's still very possible to commit such sins as are listed in chapter 1, the second part of chapter 1, yet for sure. But that's different than practice. Paul's not talking about do you sin or not. He's saying apart from the gospel, people practice sin. Chapter 1. All people. Bad people and people who think they're good. People who are very religious. All fallen in sin with futile minds and dark hearts. That was the assessment. Fallen into futility of thinking and darkness of heart. And even when God is merciful and kind and merciful and kind and merciful and kind, it does not lead to repentance. It leads to presumption. That was the point he made last week. Verse 4 of chapter 2, it leads to presumption and a piling up of more wrath for the day of God's judgment. That's where we ended last week, verse 5, with this bleak, hopeless picture. Apart from the gospel, that's what people are. And that is the context for our passage today. It leads right from that immediately into this, and you cannot forget any of that, which is why I went a little more in depth into it. That all leads us to verse 6. Actually, it's almost a continuation of the same sentence. God's righteous judgment, God is assumed in verse 6. It doesn't actually say he, it says who will render. It's the same thought flowing right in. So I'm going to read verses 6 to 11, and we'll encounter some stuff there that's challenging for sure. But I'm going to read it, and then we'll draw out a couple of observations looking at what this judgment that is coming, this day of righteous judgment, how that works, and what it tells us about our need for the gospel. Romans 2, beginning of verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Romans 2, verses 6 to 11. Two observations. Here's the first. It's significantly longer than the second, so there's a lot to work through here. And we will have to think this morning. We'll have to follow this and think about it. There's some stuff here that's hard. So listen carefully to this. It's possible that it could be misunderstood, but I think when we work through it, we'll see actually that fits in very nicely. Here's the first point. God's judgment will be universal, impartial, and according to each one's works. God's judgment will be universal, impartial, and according to each one's works. That last part, the judgment according to works, is the part that may make us wonder, but I promise I am not a heretic. Promise. I fully know and fully believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works. Paul taught that himself in Ephesians chapter 2, and the Bible teaches it everywhere. Absolutely, salvation is by grace through faith, not by works, for sure. But still, there is something here about works, which we're going to be looking at today. We'll come to that in a little bit. But we're going to start with the scope of the judgment. It is universal. The God of the Bible will judge absolutely everyone on earth. On that day, what Paul just called the day of wrath in verse 5, the day of his righteous judgment, he will judge, verse 6, and will render, will give, will pay to each one. Pause right there. Each one means each and every single one. Every single person from everywhere on earth, everywhere across time, the Jew first and also the Gentile, the Greek, that means everybody, and it says everyone twice. This is all people everywhere, without exception, will stand and be judged and will fall into one of two categories. Either verses 7 and 10 are a pair, verses 8 and 9 are a pair, they're related. We'll talk about those in a bit, but there's two possible outcomes, heaven or hell. He doesn't use those words, but that's what he's talking about. Paul says it differently, but he's getting at these two possible outcomes. In the end, God will judge every single person and assign to each single person one or the other according to his works. I'm putting that off still, but notice it's the same standard. Every single person is judged by that same standard. There aren't two different ways of judging. It's generic and it's common. Verse 11, the end of the book, end of this paragraph, reiterates that. He judges impartially. He doesn't have one standard for some and one standard for another. He doesn't judge one people very sternly and other people, you know, just kind of like a quick glance, give them a pass. It's everybody, it's universal, and he doesn't play favorites. There's no partiality. That's what it's like. Now, I assume, I think, probably for most of us here, that much so far is not that much of a surprise. But Paul, talking to this earnest Jewish guy, his conversation partner, his made-up conversation partner, that's going to be very surprising to that guy and to people like him. Two possible outcomes? Sure, yeah. Judaism always believed that. The Bible always teaches that. They would have used some different terms, but the same basic idea, for sure. Two different outcomes, yes. But the surprising and the confrontational piece is that this man too, earnest, good, religious, Jewish guy that he is, that guy also, facing the judgment. Now, he would say, I can understand the Jew first for the good outcome, because I'm good. I'm really religious. Our people is uniquely committed in our history, uniquely connected to you. I can understand us first for the good outcome, but us first for the bad outcome, possibly? I can understand the Gentiles first for the bad outcome. This universal, impartial, same standard is very shocking to him. There was a ton of Jewish writing in that day describing the Gentiles in all of their ugliness and describing the wrath of God against them. But a good portion of that same writing gave the Jewish people a complete pass. No judgment at all. And another good portion of that writing gave them kind of somewhat of a chastisement, but not a same judgment. Kind of like if an adult catches a bunch of kids doing something wrong and then realizes, oh, one of them is my kid. You might, because you have to, kind of like yell at that kid, but you're not going to punish him because you're kind of like, well, you know, my kid gets a pass. That. Yeah, I suppose. Maybe God will judge us, but not really, because we're his. We're religious people. We're really good people. And Paul says, universal and impartial, same standard, two outcomes. And you're first. Because you're closest, you're first. It's actually like a dad who, when he finds those kids, busts his own kid more. Because you're my kid. That's the shocking piece of this. Paul's main point here in this context, continuing right out of last week, is you also, religious good person, that you are Jewish or otherwise, devoted follower of some religion or not. Maybe you're a good person because you're a follower of some religion. Maybe you're a good person just because you're moral and ethical. Or not. Maybe you don't give a rip about ethics. Careful and conscientious and ethical or not, born in a Christian home and raised to know the Bible and to love Jesus or not, vibrant follower of Christ or not, doesn't matter. Every single person. God will render to every single person, put whatever descriptor you want on that, every single person exactly what is due to you. That's the righteous judgment that is coming when God treats everybody on that day by the same standard and calls everybody to put the evidence on the table. Probably this is the part you have to listen to closely. What does that mean? Put the evidence on the table. What is according to works? Verse 6. And then 7 and 10 are connected, as well as 8 and 9. We're going to look at them. But I think I want to take just a little bit of a sidestep here. I want to come at this a slightly different way to kind of help us to think about this so that we can hear it and not be wondering constantly throughout this, are we like dancing around some sort of false teaching? We're not. So let's come at this a little bit differently. Let me approach it like this. Think of this. I would imagine that most women, could say couples, but I'll just say women, most women today, if they wonder if they're pregnant, first move is to take a home pregnancy test. Now, maybe not. Maybe you want to do that at a doctor's office. I don't know. But I'm going to guess usually first at home. They're cheap. They're easily accessible. Go get one. Take a home pregnancy test. Those simple devices are testing for the presence of a particular hormone in urine that's present if you're pregnant. I realize there's more science involved than that and false positives. And just get the basic point. Basic point. There's a lot of doctors in the room and a lot of experienced people in the room, so I get it. Basic point. The test, the judgment on the pregnancy, is a question of hormones. Present, yes or no? But that has nothing to do with how a woman actually gets pregnant. Pregnancy does not come by that hormone, but the judgment of the pregnancy does. Because we can't effectively, safely, easily judge the minute hidden pregnancy itself directly, not yet. But you don't have a true and viable pregnancy without the appearance and growth of that hormone. Someone might claim, I'm pregnant, yes I am for sure. Well, here, make the plus sign appear. That's how we'll know. Make the two blue lines appear. Which means, if you want that to happen, that before then, do what you need to do so that the plus sign appears. And there's a lot of stuff there that we're not going to look at, not going to talk about. But that's the point. There's a lot of stuff there that we're not going to look at and not going to talk about. We're not going to judge all of that. Make the plus sign appear. But that's not how you get pregnant. It's how you judge. And we also know that you can't drink a cup of that hormone and get pregnant. In the very same way, you can't pile up a whole bunch of works and get saved. But you do judge salvation, yes or no, by question of works. Can't look at all the stuff preceding that day. You can't look at all the inner workings that are hidden and minute. You can just look at plus sign, yes or no. The judgment is by works, but the actual pregnancy or the actual salvation is not. Now, somebody may say, well, actually, God can actually look into the heart. So why doesn't he do that? Well, there's a long road there that has a lot of answers on it. We're not going to walk down that this morning, but just to glance down that road, there are at least a couple of theological reasons I'm going to throw out real quick as to why God does it this way and not some other way. First, judgment is actually not for God to learn something. He already knows. The judgment is actually for everybody else who's watching, and nobody else who's watching can look inside. He can, but nobody else can. The spiritual forces that are watching on to look at God and learn about God's wisdom, how salvation works, they cannot look inside. They have to have it laid out in front of them. That'd be the first thing. We could run more into that. But the second thing also is that this keeps us, people, focused on the importance of orthopraxy, proper practice. Some people have said that Christianity, incorrectly said, Christianity is all about orthodoxy, proper belief, proper knowledge. It's not only orthodox, it's orthoprax, actually doing the right thing, not just knowing the right thing. They are connected, but a lot more we could say down that road, but this keeps us focused on actually it's not just about what I know, it is also about what I do. There's a path that needs to be walked. There's a road that leads through a gate, and I need to be on that, walking on that road. That's what pleases God. That's what he wants, and this keeps us thinking about that. A lot more to say about that, but we're not going down that road because that's not the point here in this passage in Romans 2. Here, Paul has all this here because he wants to tell us how God has no favoritism. All will be judged by the same standard. Wants us to think about how that judgment might go because, remember the context, Paul is really trying to answer the question, why do we need the gospel? Why do I love the gospel so much? Why is the gospel so precious? That's the context setting around us that tells us what he's actually got on his mind. And we need to keep that in our minds as we look now at the verses specifically. Judged according to works, verse 7, here's the first possible outcome. To those who by patience in well-doing, by the persistent, long-term, persevering doing of good, patience and well-doing, those people do what? Look at the sentence. This is the verb. They seek. That's the verb. The persistent doing of good is not the verb. That's how they do the verb. By means of persistent, patient, pressing into well-doing, good-doing, they seek. They pursue. They are hunting. They want something. They are striving after it. And critical point, which we've seen before, that seek grammatically is an ongoing, continual seeking. Not I looked for it once. I seek. These people live patiently doing good because they are consistently seeking after glory and honor and immortality. Those words, particularly in a Jewish context like this one, are not about this life and this world. They are not about glory in the workplace or glory in my athletic career or honor from my spouse and my marriage. Those words are about the kingdom. Life in the kingdom of God. The next world, you might say. You can see it echoed in 1 Peter 1 where Peter, another Jewish person, is writing using these very same words. The Christian with genuine tested faith receives praise and glory and honor when Christ comes, when the kingdom comes in fullness. This is a person who believes that the kingdom of God can be mine forever. I see it offered, I see it described, and I want it. I want to live there and never leave it, never die, never perish, but live in the kingdom. That's what I want, and I seek the kingdom of God above all things. I seek to hear from God, the God who is, well done, to hear honor from him and to receive glory from him as my body is changed and I am glorified and made holy to sin no more. Glory and honor forever and ever in the presence of God, or as he says down in verse 10, glory and honor and shalom, peace. That's kingdom word. That's what this person is chasing. That's what he wants. That's what she's after. I see a path there, and I know where that leads, and that's what I want in a consistent, ongoing sense. And patience and well-doing, the doing of good, is the path that he or she walks in pursuit of that. And to that person, God gives eternal life. What you sought, what you wanted, what you were after, I give to you. Shalom. Eternal life. That's one path, one possible outcome. But there's a second possible outcome, which really is the main focus in this passage. And you can see it actually in how it's written. If you look at the paragraph, the first verse and the last verse, judged each person according to what they should get, judged impartially. Step into 7 and 10 and you get glory and honor, eternal life. Step in one more to the middle, verses 8 and 9. There's another possible outcome. The focus right in the middle. Less pleasant. There's a person who seeks glory and honor and immortality. And then there's another person who is self-seeking. The word describes a self-focused, self-serving person, someone who worships the idol of self, we might say. Remember that from chapter 1, context? Chapter 1 described, remember the problem before all this sin? What was the problem before all this sin? The problem before all this sin is God, no, and a turn away into idolatry, the chief idol of which is the idol self. Here's a person who is self-seeking, who turns away and turns after himself or herself, and who does not obey the truth, it says. Literally, who refuses to believe the truth. Who knows it, but refuses to believe it. Suppresses the truth, we might say, from chapter 1. Or exchanges the truth about God for a lie, again from chapter 1. This is more than just, I don't believe it, I don't get it. It's, I get it, and I refuse to go there. I will not obey that, but instead, obey unrighteousness. And again, let me ask you, can you guess what the grammar says? Is that a one-time thing? Can you guess? Again and again and again, the grammar is continual and ongoing refusal to believe, continual and ongoing obeying of unrighteousness, continual and ongoing, verse 9, doing of evil. Continual and ongoing. There's a second option here that meets with what? Wrath and fury, tribulation and distress on that day. Two possible outcomes, which every single person without exception or favoritism will face, as every single person, people who you'd say they're terrible, they're awful, people who you'd say they're wonderful, they're great, people who you'd say so very religious and so very concerned, every single person standing at a fork in the road looking at these two options, the shalom life of the kingdom, wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. All alike will stand there and God will ask you, What's your practice? What's your practice? Not. What do you believe about me? What's your practice? Make the plus sign appear. The proof is in the pudding. A good tree bears good fruit. Judge them by their fruits. I do, is what the Lord is saying. Show me the obedience of faith. Remember that from chapter 1, Romans, chapter 16, Romans, as the book ends. Show me the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Show me your practice, and that's how I'll know what kind of tree you are. Show me your works. That's what he'll say to us as we stand at the fork in the road. What will he see of you if today was that moment? Think about that. And Christian, if you're tracking with this, if you're tracking with this and you remember the context and why he's saying this here, if you remember all this, this is the part that's complicated because you got to be thinking about this. If you're tracking with this, there may be some bit of sorrow as you see your weakness, because there is no one who does not sin. There may be some bit of sorrow as you see your weakness and see, you may mourn over your sin here for a moment. But if you're a Christian and you're tracking with this, how glorious is the gospel? Guys, right? If you're a Christian and you're tracking with this and you see yourself standing at the fork in the road and you see these two calls here, how glorious is the gospel of grace? And depending on what you're thinking, I might mean what you're thinking, or I might mean more than what you're thinking. We'll get into that in just a second. But this is not all here just because Paul wants us to understand what will actually happen at the day of the judgment. It's here because Paul wants us to understand how glorious is the gospel of grace. How glorious. That day is coming. And every single one of us, you will stand at that, and he will not ask you, are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus? Show me the money. That's what he's going to say. And the glorious thing, the astonishing thing, is as a Christian, you will say on that day, here, with a smile, here's the money, here's the fruit, here's the works. I'm delighted because this all came from you. This is by your grace. And here it is. It's in my pocket. It's overflowing because I'm a Christian. Here's the plus sign. Do you get that, Christian? That leads us to the second point. Only God's gospel makes new people who will stand at the judgment and receive eternal life. You got to see this. This is such good news. The second observation, only God's gospel makes new people who will stand at the judgment and receive eternal life. Ever since Genesis chapter 3 and the fall into sin, all people by nature walk in darkness, seek themselves, refuse to obey God's truth, and obey evil unrighteousness. And the universal human practice, for them ones out there, and for us right here, good religious that we are, the universal human practice is Romans chapter 1, apart from the gospel. There is a fork in the road, and this one, the path of righteousness, is empty, untrodden, as all of humanity comes to the fork, show me the, I don't have anything. I mean, I thought I did. Didn't I do this and this and this? I don't know you. That's not actually seeking after my kingdom. That was seeking yourself. Whew. Everybody, since Genesis 3, seeks themselves and practices according to themselves, according to Romans chapter 1. And therefore, universally, as Paul repeated twice, is without excuse. How will you escape the judgment? That's what he's been asking. You won't, apart from the gospel. That's Paul's point here in going into all this. God will judge, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if you're a Christian, you can kind of see where I'm going. But if you were one of those folks sitting here thinking, hearing all this and thinking like, you know, I think I'm probably okay, then either you've misunderstood this or perhaps you haven't heard the first part, chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 part. What Paul was just doing in the context right before this, where context is so critical, in the context right before this, what he was just doing is proving to everybody, actually you all practice unrighteousness. Jew and Gentile alike. And all that you thought was good is actually a masquerade. Chapter 1 is who everybody is. If you miss that was the point right before this. There's nothing to lean into. There's nothing to hope in without the gospel. But Paul's point here is we need God to give to us righteousness that comes from outside of us. The gospel that gives righteousness, oh, how we need that. Christ comes to take upon himself the wrath and the fury, the tribulation and the distress that would be due to us in our practice, and to give to us righteousness, to give to us forgiveness, to give to us cleansing, so that when the wrath comes, it does not fall on us, but falls on Christ in our stead. That's good news, but that is not all. Because we need to have the works to put on the table, and the gospel does that too. That's the point here. The gospel moves in and forgives me, gives me a righteous standing. Christian gives you a righteous standing. And then the gospel produces in you a righteousness far greater than what the Pharisees had. A righteousness in standing and a righteousness in walking. Identified with Jesus, you die to sin and are raised to walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6 and following. That's where he's going in this book. Saved, you walk differently. Made a new tree, you produce different fruit. You do. Made good soil, a crop rises up. You do. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. You practice differently. He'll say, show me your life, show me your practice, show me your fruit, and you will put verse 7 on the table. This is what I have sought after. I know I'm not perfect. I mourn over my sin. Beatitude number 1. But I have nothing that comes from my own hand. Beatitude number 2. It is only by your grace that I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only by your grace that I am meek. Only by your grace that I am a peacemaker. Only by your grace that I love others and pursue them and worship you above all things. That is only by your grace, but it's real. And he'll say, I know. That's why I called you here to show off me. Everybody who's watching. I knew that, but I wanted you to put it on the table so that they all would see the manifold beauty of my wisdom and power and glory. I made you an enemy, my friend, my son, my daughter. I renewed you in the image of Christ, and you walk in righteousness by my grace. That is glory. Forgiven and changed. That's the gospel. That's what we need. That's what we need. And if you're not changed, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith or not. You may know it. Tons of people know it. And you're not changed. It might be because you can't see the little ways you're changing. We all change differently. But it might also be you're not changed, actually. And that's because you're not a Christian. It says minus when you put it up there. And that's because you're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. But Christian, You can look now at your life and you can say, I was getting worried as you were talking about the fork in the road because I was thinking, I think I kind of want heaven. Yeah, you do. You know, you see the fruit in your life. You know that you know him. You know you're not perfect, but you mourn over your sin. You know you're different. So you can know, I know what kind of tree I am. I know what kind of fruit I am. I see his smile hanging over me. I look at the crossroads and I see him standing there, and he's not standing there like this. Prove it. He's like the teacher who called the student to the blackboard knowing, I know you can do this. Work the problem and everybody watch. It's a test. It's an exam. But I called you up here because I know what you're going to watch. Watch this. Yep, that's why I called you. Prove it to me. It's going to be, here it is. Right. To the praise and glory and honor of Christ who made it and of you who walked it. You have a real foretaste of his peace right now. You have a real change of life right now. And you know then the fruit is here now, and that testifies. It's just a foretaste. It's just the beginning. It's the first fruits. There's a whole harvest coming later. The kingdom is mine. Blessed are you, Christian. Blessed are you. You who hunger and thirst for righteousness and mourn over your sin, yes, but pursue him, seek after his kingdom, because yours is the kingdom, all because of the glorious gospel that was given to you by this gracious God and judge. What a good God he is, what a good gospel it is that has changed you. That points out a path for you to walk, then pursue him with everything you have. He's good. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel that changes us, that forgives us and gives us a righteous standing and changes us to give us a righteous walking. Thank you for bearing fruit in our lives. Thank you for giving us evidence of that even now, that we can rest in you and glory in you. And Lord, I'm also aware that it is very possible there are some in this room right now that actually know much about you but don't know you, and the fruit is not there. Would you speak to such ones if they are here, if they hear this? If such ones hear this, speak to them, Lord. Reveal their real practice to them like only you can. We can easily deceive ourselves, and no person can convince us, but you can by your Spirit. Bring conviction if needed, and show that the gospel is beautiful, glorious, and sufficient, and move people to trust you. Lord, thank you for what you have done in Christ for us. It's in his
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.